hopefully start in just a minute. But we can go ahead and we'll at least go ahead and start. We'll start with the same prayer to the Holy Spirit. Again, I just feel as I've gone through this preparation that if we have trust that the Holy Spirit is truly guiding the church, it should take away some of our angst as to the direction the church goes. Not that things aren't necessarily going astray every once in a while, but you know, our Lord promised when he left that he would give us the advocate and it would be with us always. And so we just have to continue to trust that the church will be guided in the way that's always faithful to our Lord. Whether along the way there's some people going left or right, if we stay true, and we were kind of talking, there will still be that, even if it's a remnant, there will be one true holy church that's guided by the Holy Spirit. So let's start in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of your faithful, and kindle in them the fire of your love. Send forth your Spirit, and they shall be created, and you shall renew the face of the earth. Let us pray. O God, who have taught the hearts of the faithful by the light of the Holy Spirit, grant that in the same Spirit we may be truly wise and ever rejoice in his consolations. Through Christ our Lord. Amen. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Just a brief follow-up. One of the last questions was about communion and how that changed, whether it be on the tongue or in the hand. And then, you know, kind of like who makes a decision or how do those decisions get made today? And so in 1969, the Congregation of Divine Worship confirmed the traditional practice of receiving on the tongue should remain in force, because there were some liturgical abuses happening with that. And then in 1977, the U.S. bishops asked for an indult, and it was granted, allowing to be received in the hand, and that was an option. It wasn't, it still remained that the practice of the traditional practice of receiving on the tongue is still, for the universal church, the ordinary way of receiving it. And again, it went out to point out that this is a liturgical discipline and not any type of doctrine. So there's no doctrine that was changed with it. It was a liturgical discipline, which then goes to the next question that Bill was asking again, like, who makes these decisions? How are these decisions made? Which I'll cover a little bit in Lumen Gentium. But one of the major themes of Lumen Gentium was the collegiality of the bishops having authority in union with the Pope. Kind of leading up to that, the Pope had, there was more authority given to the Pope, and it was a major theme and a major struggle. The bishops that were centered in Rome, the Curia, really wanted to kind of maintain that authority to themselves, but the bishops of the world, you know, it wasn't necessarily a power struggle for their own good, for like as an ego type thing, but more, they wanted to be able to lead their flock I guess more like if you're in a Hispanic culture or whether it be Korea or China, their culture is different than what we are in the United States, which is different than Germany and Spain. And so they wanted to be able to lead their people according to their local needs. Coming out of Vatican II, that was when bishops' conferences were authorized to help guide the local church on liturgical practices and pastoral concerns, which led to a kind of a greater decentralization of the government of the church, allowing local bishops to adapt to cultural content of the people. It was those types of phrases that caused the confusion coming out. They allowed the bishops for their cultural context, but some bishops took that beyond just, you know, again, I've been on vacation in South America or different places, and they have very different customs, whether it be music or, you know, obviously language, but different weddings are different, they have different customs, and so the purpose was to allow them to keep their customs, as has been the way of the church from the early church, where we adopted pagan things and made them Christian. We don't necessarily go and change everything about a person, but we keep our Catholic identity. But there were some, and it's still happening today, to where some bishops take that authority to things probably outside that context of for the cultural needs of the community. But the bishops were given, after Vatican II, that authority to do a lot of their own, I don't know whether you want to call it rulemaking or taking liturgical practices and enforcing it how they, it's supposed to be for the good and for the unity. That's really supposed to be that their motivation is for the, you know, the good and also that unity within the diocese. And so that's where, I've been a lot on, I was a youth minister, to where you go on a retreat or you're out serving, going on a mission, and you're at a place like this where there's no kneelers, and the priest will say, just please remain standing doing Eucharistic prayers. And the reason was that is that there's no kneelers. Some people, I mean, here not everybody could kneel. And so for that unity of everybody doing the same thing, but then you would have a third of the people who would still want to kneel because they wanted to give the due reverence. And so you have those type of conflicts. Their intent is good, because I was one of those. I would often kneel until I do that, but we're, as a church, we're called for that unity, and we're also called to that obedience. And so if you know you're asked to do that by the priest presiding over that mass for the sense of unity, you know, we should follow that directive. There are some who take directives outside of again, not all decisions are made with those intents. Sometimes there is I've been around priests who do have an ego and want to do things their way just because they want to do things their way versus that sense of unity and holiness. So that's, they do have that, you know, right, that authority. And I guess, again, as a clergy, I guess I can have discussions, but I'm never really supposed to talk ill of my bishop or of the Pope in a communal setting, in a community setting. That's part of our, when we get ordained, our vow obedience. But that doesn't always mean you always agree with them, and sometimes I still disagree. In Evansville, we're very blessed with a great bishop, and I really have no problems. But if you look at the United States, there's sometimes where you look at a bishop and you're like, you know, sometimes you may disagree with him. But for this next session, I want to cover De Verbum, which is Latin. All of the titles, I should have said this at the very beginning, all the titles of the constitutions are taken from the first few words of the first sentence of each of the constitutions. So that's how they get their titles. So all of the titles of the constitutions are just taken from the first words of the document in Latin. So De Verbum is Latin for Word of God. It's a foundational document from the Second Vatican Council that articulates the Catholic Church's understanding of divine revelation. It was promulgated by Pope Paul VI on November the 18th, 1965, and following overwhelming approval by the Council's bishops, 2,344 in favor and only 6 opposed. And it emphasizes that God reveals himself through both sacred scripture and sacred tradition, which together form a single sacred deposit of the Word of God entrusted to the Church. So that's, again, where we differ from our Protestant brothers and sisters who look at scripture, and we have tradition and scripture. But again, it's not two buckets. It's all from one sacred deposit. It's all one thing with both of them within that sacred tradition, which was, again, a big topic of De Verbum, which De Verbum builds off of Vatican Council I, which also touched on sacred scripture, but this document goes a lot deeper than the document from Vatican I. It's one of only two dogmatic constitutions from Vatican II, the other being Lumen Gentium, which we'll cover, and underlines its theological authority. I'm just going to start with a quote from paragraph 86. Yet this magisterium is not superior to the Word of God, but is its servant. It teaches only what has been handed on to it. At the divine command and with the help of the Holy Spirit, it listens to this devotedly, guards it with dedication, and expounds it faithfully. All that it proposes for belief as being divinely revealed is drawn from the single deposit of faith. So again, we have one deposit of faith, tradition, and scripture, and the magisterium, which is the teaching authority of the church, is a servant to it, not above the authority of the Word of God. The original schema, the original constitution, I guess, that was written prior to the start of the council by the theologian was titled De Fontibus Revelationis, and it was rejected in the first session with, this was one of the, had the greatest controversy, and you had the, I guess, one side were your conservatives and one your more liberals, and they wanted it just taken off. There was so much division that they didn't, to pass, you had to have two-thirds majority. Well, this one didn't have two-thirds of either way to reject it or to approve it, but it was something that Pope John the 23rd felt really needed to be addressed, and so he did something he didn't do, did not do with anything else. He took it off the floor, pulled in the leaders of both sides, and made them work on a new constitution themselves to kind of almost start from the ground zero again and rewrite it. And of those theologians who greatly influenced it were Yves Congar, which if you study much of the church, you will definitely hear his name. And so the final text, well, it was a compromise between the two sides, which then led it to, that's why, you know, got back to where it had that approval. But it was the one time that the Pope John the 23rd did intervene, which then caused a lot of controversy because they had, when they started the Vatican Council, there were certain rules that they had developed of how things would happen, and this wasn't part of the rules. But as Pope, he was able to kind of trump those rules, and this was the only time that he did that. But Dave Verben reaffirms the Bible as the foundation for Catholic faith, stressing that Scripture is inspired and must be interpreted under guidance, respecting both literal meaning and context within the broader faith. It encourages broader access to Scripture and its integration into Christian life, including translations and prayerful reading by the faithful. And it affirmed that revelation is a living, ongoing reality entrusted to the church for all time and not just a historical event. So again, we believe that, you know, when we read Scripture today, it is speaking to us not only about, you know, the history of the church, but applicable to every aspect of our daily life, to our daily life. And again, stress how before Vatican II, again, the foundation of the Bible, it was something that the Protestants, you know, we've all heard that the Protestants read the Bible and the Catholics don't really, and it was this document that really stressed that all Catholics should be reading the Bible. Dave Verben recognized the value of critical methods, but many scholars argued about historical criticism. So, like when I was going through and studying Scripture for the diaconate, it's something I just took for granted that we could look at a text. They call it the historical critical method, looking at it, evaluating it as if in the time that it was written. And just the way you study we study Scripture today was not allowed for many years. It's just the church taught what it said, and that's kind of what you did, versus allowing a lot of the theologians to dig into it in a different way. And there's different methods of doing it, but historical critical is one of those methods where you look at the Scripture in context of the time frame it was written, the people it was written for, which I think, again, I look at it and think like, well, that should be obvious, but that wasn't allowed. And but the conservatives failed to undermine the authority of sacred tradition by allowing these new ways of looking at the Scripture. And critics accused it of ambiguously weakening the claim that both Scripture and tradition are equally authoritative by allowing continued interpretation. And it's not really, I guess it's better, I would say, a better understanding of the Scripture. It allowed for potential different ways of interpreting it. The phrase, truth which God wished put into the sacred writings for the sake of salvation. So truth which God wished put into sacred writings for the sake of salvation sparked debate over whether biblical inerrancy applies only to matters of salvation or faith, but not history or science. So example would be, again, just looking at creation. It happened in 7 days. Well, obviously, we don't believe that it actually was just 7 days, but we believe for the sake of salvation, the truths of that God created the world in that order of creating, you know, the moon and the stars and water, you know, in that order of creation is true. But in our time context of 24 hours, it does not need to be taken literally. But when you expand that to all of Scripture, there's a lot of different, that opens up a lot of personal interpretation, and there was concern that that would lead to, I guess, errancy in the understanding. And so what this document did was saying that everything in Scripture which God wished to be put in the sacred writings was for the sake of our salvation. So if it has to do with the sake of our salvation, there's inerrancy. We believe that there's no error in the Scripture. But when you just look at, if you take it literal, it's not to be read that way. Just any time of we write in different, whether it be prose or poem or just as a, you know, again, especially a lot of the Old Testament, everything was passed down verbally for centuries. And so things were told in a way that they could be understood and passed on. And so the truths of the story that were for the salvation of the souls are without error. And so that's what De Verbum was trying to say. I still get that. I go into a class every week, and the question for last week for me to answer next week is, when God created Adam and Eve, did they come before or after cavemen? And you know, so if you get into the literal sense, that's a great question, but how do you explain to a fourth grader, you know, that? And so by Tuesday when I go to the class, I'll try to figure out how to explain this same topic of, you know, anything that has to do, you know, with the salvation of souls is accurate. But, you know, was caveman before Adam and Eve? And that's a whole other lecture. But those questions do arise, and for us to be able to explain them is important for us to be able to understand them. So a few central themes. It emphasizes how divine revelation unfolds through both sacred scripture and sacred tradition, which again springs from the same divine source, and they mutually support one another. It highlights the role of the magisterium, which is the church's teaching authority, which does not stand above the word of God, but serves it. And it contained 26 sections, making it relatively concise compared to the other Vatican II documents. There is 6 chapters, and I will just touch on the different topics, and then we'll go and look at kind of the impact that it still has on us today. So chapter 1 was on divine revelation, and in that God revealed himself out of love, inviting humanity into fellowship with him. This revelation is realized through the deeds and words culminating in Jesus Christ, who is both mediator and the fullness of all revelation. So again, that Christ himself was the source of revelation, that he is the word, and all revelation came through Christ as the source of that. Chapter 2 is on the transmission of divine revelation. So divine revelation is transmitted through sacred scripture and sacred tradition, both flowing from the same divine wellspring. The church's magisterium authentically interprets this deposit of faith, ensuring its faithful transmission across generations. So again, the difference between the Catholic denomination and other Christian denominations is that we have the magisterium to interpret scripture without error, and so it's not left to our individual interpretation. Again, you could go to a lot of different denominations with one scripture passage, and they could interpret it to mean different things, whereas within the Catholic tradition, we have that magisterium to help guide us so that we don't stray and teach truths that aren't correct. Chapter 3, Sacred Scripture is Divine Inspiration and Interpretation. The Scriptures are divinely inspired, teaching truth for the sake of our salvation. Interpreting Sacred Scriptures requires attention to the content and the unity of the whole Bible, the living tradition of the Church, and the analogy of faith. So again, that chapter focus, again, that the scripture is divinely inspired and it needs to be interpreted for the sake of our salvation in the context of all of scripture. You can't take just one verse out. They say you could argue anything that the Bible says if you just take one part of it out of context, but you need to take the scripture in context, the whole thing. If you take just something from the New Testament without context of the Old Testament, you can just start to lose the context and you can get scripture to say anything. And that's the role of the church, to help us interpret that in the full context. Chapter 4 is on the Old Testament. The Old Testament is acknowledged as a true divine revelation, preparing for the coming of Christ and containing enduring teachings about God and human life. You know, if you just focus on the Old Testament, a lot of people will say, I like the God of the New Testament, but not the God of the Old Testament, because the God of the Old Testament was a lot more violent. You know, he was always wanting, you know, he led the Hebrews, the Jewish people, Israelites, to kill a lot of the other nations and stuff like that. So they think that's a God that likes to kill, and I don't like the God of violence. But Jesus, you know, is the New Testament, that's a God of love. Well, this is teaching us that there is only one God, and it's the God of all of Scripture, and that the New Testament fulfills the Old Testament. And I think just as I went through the Bible the year with Father Mike Schmitz, he did a great job of helping to address that multiple times about, you know, people struggling with the Old Testament. And there are some passages, I know the next time I preach, the third weekend of October, the Old Testament is again when, you know, they hold up Moses' arm so that he can annihilate the next nation. And, you know, you're like, huh, is that a loving God? You know, and so how do we do that? But that's where this document is, again, saying that there is one God and there's one divine revelation, which includes in both the New and the Old Testament. So chapter 5 is on the New Testament. The New Testament holds a preeminent place, with the gospel serving as the principal witness to the life and teachings of Jesus. The apostles and their associates faithfully conveyed what Jesus did and taught, ensuring the message's integrity. So again, the New Testament, especially being about the life of Jesus Christ, does hold a preeminent place. The gospel is even higher. That's why, you know, at Mass, we all stand for the gospel. That's why we have the procession. We can incense with the gospel, because it's about the life of Christ. And chapter 6 was sacred scripture in the life of the church. And scripture is vital to the church's life, nursing theology, preaching, and spiritual growth. The faithful are encouraged to read and study the scriptures diligently. As St. Jerome says, ignorance of scripture is ignorance of Christ. So Dave Verbum reaffirms the church's commitment to the Word of God, highlighting the harmonious relationship between Scripture and tradition. It calls upon all members of the church to engage deeply with the Scriptures, fostering a more profound understanding of God's revelation and a more vibrant faith life. So I think one of the, you know, as I look, how does Dave Verbum impact us today? You know, it's allowed for that renewed biblical interpretation. So, you know, it ushered in a more contextual and scholarly approach to interpreting the Bible, urging attention to the literary genre, historical background, and authorial intent. These methods now underpin Catholic biblical scholarship. So you know, there's been a ton of Bible studies. There's just the Augustine Institute and just blanking on some of the St. Paul's, like a lot of these, just the different companies that provide a lot of these programs, the Bible studies that you can do. You know, those are all new post-Vatican II, to where we're digging into Scripture and just really studying and digging into what it means in the context of that time, in the context of the type of literature it was, versus just taking it and here's what the church, again, it doesn't change what the church teaches. It helps us to have a greater context of how it applies to life. And that was, we're all digging into Scripture. I mean, there's more Bible studies now, obviously, than there ever were. And that comes from Dave Verbum. De Verbum clearly defines the role of the magisterium, the Pope and the bishops, as authentic interpreters of God's word who serve the word faithfully rather than dictate it. So again, showing that the tradition and the word of God is here and the magisterium serves at it, but that the magisterium interprets the scripture for us so that we don't err in our teachings, which is again very important with when people who teach OCIA or RCIA, that we teach what the church teaches and not just how we interpret it to be taught. Created a dynamic relational revelation. So a key theological shift promoted by Dave Verbum is understanding the relation that revelation is not static information, but is a divine invitation to a personal living relationship with God, a friendship, you know, grounded in trust. And again, I think if we read the scriptures every day, as we go through the cycles, you know, even as we preach, you know, you can read scripture today and it means one thing. You can read the same scripture tomorrow, and depending on where you are in your life, it has a totally different meaning and perception for the application to your daily life. And the last is by placing scripture at the heart of worship, Dave Verbum has enriched the liturgical life. For example, you know, expanded the use of Old Testament readings in the Mass that led to a deepened engagement. It has also fueled ecumenical dialogue and interfaith conversation grounded in the shared commitment of the Word of God. So again, that's one of those areas where, with our other Christian denominations, we share the same scripture while we differ in other areas. So it's just an area where we can find that, areas of similarity where we can have that conversation to hopefully engage in that conversation to bring them into the fullness of the truth of our church through recognizing our likes versus just focusing on where we're different. Why don't we take like maybe a 10-minute break, and then we'll jump into, I want to make sure that we get all four of the constitutions covered, and so we'll just take like a 10-minute break, and then we'll jump into the Lumen Gentium. Okay? Yes?
So, a question. You talk about we're interpreting the Bible, and we're kind of told. A lot of my non-Catholic, but Christian friends run Bible studies, and I'm always invited. Is that something we should do, or say, oh, I'm already in one in my own church? Are they interpreting it the same as we're going to? Is my question. It's the same Bible.
Yes, it's the same Bible. I would say if there was one that within your church, I would go
sure.
There.
But I'm invited.
But the plus is you could go. Again, when I was in Sullivan, and there was a very small Catholic community, but there was a lot of Christians, and some of our youth were joining them. And the challenge is if you're not very versed in your own faith, you can get swayed and get misunderstanding. And for an example was when you read the scriptures, and they would sit there and say, you can just tell God you're sorry, you don't need to go to confession. So if you're strong and understand your faith well enough that you can sit there and help bring them to us versus you go to them. But that's the fear, and that's why our pastor didn't really want our youth going to other churches' Bible studies, because they were in that formative stage of their faith, and he was afraid they would get confused because we have our teachings and they have their interpretation. And so as an adult, if you're well catechized, I would say that would be fine. But you also then, if there's a difference in the faith, you that's your chance to catechize and bring them in. And that's where there's that plus of us having the same scripture. But if you're not very well catechized, then that's the fear that you would go to one of these Bible studies and be like, you know what? Because a lot of them are better versed in scripture and can talk circles around a lot of Catholics because we're not as versed in scripture. And they can take a scripture and interpret it And that's where the whole context of it, they can look at one scripture, like, do not call anybody but your Father in heaven, Father. And so, like, oh, you guys have priests. Don't you know that that's against what it says right here? And so if you don't have a deep enough, I guess, understanding of the faith yourself, you run the risk of going the wrong way because you're like, well, that does make sense. Maybe our church is wrong. And so that's where, and I've seen that happen, just both in adults and in youth. And so I've also known some who, like, bring it on, you know, but they've studied and they go there, and so I guess it's not a yes or no answer. It would be more of, where are you in your own catechesis? And if they say something that doesn't, that's when you go back, get the catechism or do some own scripture research, and the next time you get be able to verbalize the teachings of our faith. Any other questions? Okay. Thank you. It's 3:04, 3:15. We'll pick up again.